Indoor plumbing came to the United States in the 1840s, but it didn't become widely available until the 1880s. Up to this point, everyone had outhouses, and I'm wondering if there's anyone in the congregation today that remembers having an outhouse growing up as a kid. There's a few people here. And the idea of having a room inside your house where you relieve yourself sounded outrageous and gross. And it wasn't just individual households that were having this debate. The church was having arguments about this too. There were some people in the church who were open to the idea of indoor plumbing, and there were others who were ideologically opposed to it. And so starting with a strong belief that it was unholy and indecent for believers to go to the bathroom inside God's house, some preachers wrote sermons based on Deuteronomy 23, 12 to 14, which says the following. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover your excrement. Now, the kids would love this sermon. We should have let them stay in for the first part. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies from you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. Now, after quoting this passage, which they believed was a clear demonstration of God's disapproval of us relieving ourselves anywhere close to where we work or worship, people would say, God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it. Thank goodness, over time, indoor plumbing became the norm, and people stopped quoting this passage as the infallible, immutable word of God that requires literal interpretation by all people in all places. And while this real-life example may seem silly to us today, it was a very serious matter to people back then. A more serious example for us is how this cliche was used to defend strongly held beliefs about slavery. In the 1840s through the 1860s, many Christians in the South were staunchly opposed to the idea of ending chattel slavery in America. They had built an entire culture and way of life around this institution and could not imagine a world without slavery. And to defend their ideological commitment to owning other people, many preachers, scholars, and lay people would point to the 200 or so verses in the Bible that address or regulate the practice of slavery in order to argue that it was part of God's social order. And to undo it would be to rebel against God. So for example, they would quote Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, which reads, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." And this seemed to give sanction to slavery and say that being a good slave was part of being a good Christian by not rebelling against your master. Or in Exodus 21, verses 20 to 21, which specifically gives rules for regulating slavery, it says this: "Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property." So after quoting passages like this, they would try to end all arguments against their position by saying, "God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it." And fortunately, this interpretation of Scripture did not win the day either. With the transformation of American culture over time, most Christians came to repudiate the evils of slavery and stopped quoting passages like these as the infallible, immutable Word of God that demanded literal interpretation for all people in all places. And looking at these examples, we see an important point about the half-truth that we are examining this morning. The phrase, "God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it," is selectively used to support some verses of Scripture, but not others. I've already mentioned how the passages that mandate outhouses and legitimate slavery are no longer supported by the phrase, but I want to invite you to consider some more examples, which are listed in the sermon notes. In Leviticus 19:19, God commands his people not to wear clothes of blended fabrics. So I wonder if we were to look at the little tag in the back of your shirt today, if anybody is wearing a polyester cotton blend. Well, the Bible says this is an abomination unto the Lord. In Leviticus, God also forbids his people from eating shellfish and pork and commands men not to trim the edges of their beards. The Bible also says in Exodus and Deuteronomy that children who curse or strike their parents should be put to death. That those who clean their house or mow their lawns on Saturday should be put to death. And that a woman who loses her virginity before she is married is to be put to death. And I've never heard anyone quote these passages and insist that we interpret and apply them literally across the board by saying, "God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it." And some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor Mark, these are all examples in the Old Testament. And because we are Christians and under the new covenant, we are no longer needing to follow these Old Testament laws. But I want to say that there are also several passages in the New Testament where we don't invoke this phrase either. I've already mentioned the command, "Slaves, be obedient to your masters," in Ephesians 6, but consider 1 Corinthians 11, 5-6. "Any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled shames herself. It is one and the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair." Now, I don't see any ladies wearing head coverings this morning. But we don't demand that you exit the sanctuary, go to the bathroom, and shave your head. Paul also says that women should be silent in church and should never be given a position of authority over a man. And throughout history, men have used these passages to prevent women from becoming ordained pastors or even teaching Bible studies. Finally, Jesus is recorded in Matthew 6:19-20 as saying, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now read that literally. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." However, we don't condemn people for having retirement accounts by pointing to this passage and saying, "God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it." And friends, I could give so many more examples. But the main point here is that this saying is not used to enforce a literal reading of every single verse of Scripture. When we say, "God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it," it's usually in reference to a handful of passages and to the exclusion of a slew of others. So what is really going on here? And if you like this phrase, what I'm about to say might be a little offensive, but I just want you to hang on for a minute because I'm going to give you an alternative. Despite what people say who use this phrase, in practice, they start with a deeply held belief, a belief that they cannot imagine could be wrong, and a belief that creates anxiety when contested. to protect this belief and protect themselves from anxiety, they scour through the 31,102 verses that make up the Bible in search of at least one verse to support their position. And once they isolate the verse by taking it out of its historical context, they say this is the infallible, immutable word of God that applies to all people and all places. And if someone says, well, my friend, I don't agree with your interpretation, they often respond by saying, I'm not interpreting anything. I don't do interpretation. I am just quoting God's word. And if they are simply quoting God, then who could argue with that? So a closer look at this phrase reveals that it is an authoritarian power move intended to shut down conversation and trump any counter-arguments that might contest a deeply held belief. Furthermore, anyone who continues to press the issue is questioning God and rejecting the authority of Scripture. But friends, according to our 2,000 years of Christian tradition, this is a bad way of using Scripture, what scholars call eisegesis. So instead of reading the Bible in its historical context with an open mind and an open heart, allowing it to challenge our deeply held beliefs and to shape our deeply held beliefs, the Bible is used to give divine legitimation to what we already believe. It's the tail wagging the dog. And while people use the phrase, God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it, While people who use this phrase claim that they are not interpreting the Bible, but simply quoting God, the fact of the matter is that all of us are interpreting the Bible and none of us are quoting God. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty fearful of telling people that I'm quoting God, which means I can never be wrong. Just consider the following facts. First, if quoting Scripture is equivalent to quoting God, then the biblical authors must have been passive secretaries who simply recorded audible dictation from God. But the problem is, even the biblical authors didn't see themselves in this way. Nor is this how the early church, who put the Bible together in the first place, it's not how they understood divine inspiration either. Rather, most Christians believe that the authors of Scripture were divinely inspired to reflect on their own experience and the experience of the community to discern how God was involved in the life of His covenant people and what this revealed about the character and the purposes of God. So the Bible itself, which is a library of 66 different books, consists of the interpretation of multiple authors. We believe that somehow God inspired and guided this interpretation, that God speaks through this interpretation in powerful ways, but it's interpretation nonetheless. Second, even if you disagree with this understanding of how God inspired the writing of the Bible, we run into another problem. We do not have a single original manuscript of any book of the Bible. What we have are multiple handwritten copies of parts of the Bible, many of which come to us in fragments. And while these copies are generally very, very close in what they say, there are places where the wording is different, where you have some manuscripts over here that use one word and other manuscripts over here that use different words. And we call these differences variants. And when trying to compile the Bible in its original languages, scholars must decide which variant most likely reflects what the biblical author intended. And when they do this, guess what they're doing? They're making interpretive decisions. Decisions that may prove wrong later on down the road if we happen to find more biblical writings. And this means that the interpretive decisions that scholars make are literally woven into the fabric or baked into the Bible as it comes to us in its original language. And then third, someone has to interpret the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament into English, which also requires a lot of interpretation. Is there anyone here that studied a foreign language in school? Raise your hand, right? And so you know how difficult that it can be to translate one language to another. And the reason why is because, like many English words, Hebrew and Greek words can have different meanings depending on the context. One word could mean like five different things. And if you were to get a dictionary and open it up and look at a word in English, sometimes you'll find, you know, meaning one, meaning two, meaning three, meaning four. And when scholars try to translate passages, they often disagree on what word best communicates the intent of the original author. And this is why we have over 100 translations of the Bible. Did you know that? Over 100 translations of the Bible. So when we consider the decisions that scholars are making about variants in the original language and the decisions that they're making while translating into English, we see that the Bible is made possible not only by the interpretation of the biblical writers, but also by many different scholars who have worked for decades to compile the version that you hold in your hand today. And then finally, the minute that you start reading it, you are engaging in your own interpretation. The minute that you ask the question, what does this mean for us today? You are engaging in interpretation. The minute that you say, well, this passage of Scripture, love your neighbor as you love yourself, but not this passage of Scripture, slaves be obedient to your masters, applies today, guess what you're doing? You're engaging in interpretation. The minute that you ask about who wrote the passage, the date, the historical context, you're engaging in interpretation. In fact, most scholars would say that reading itself is interpretation. That you can't read anything without interpreting it. It's simply part of what it means to be a human being. So clearly, when someone says, I'm not interpreting, I'm simply quoting God, well, they're mistaken. And this is okay, my friends. Do you know why? Because interpretation is not bad. And this is what really strikes me as curious, is how some Christian pastors and theologians and lay people act as if interpretation is a dirty word, as if there's something wrong with it. And I want to begin by saying even Jesus interpreted Scripture. In some cases, he offered what would be considered a liberal view, including his interpretation of the Sabbath laws. You guys remember Jesus is constantly getting into arguments with the Pharisees about what can be done on the Sabbath because these laws forbid any work on Saturday, the Lord's Day. And the Pharisees had a very conservative definition of the word work. And it led to all kinds of rules about what could and couldn't be done. And people began to be fearful that they might do some work on the Sabbath. Because again, if you work on the Sabbath, you could be put to death. It's a serious thing. In contrast, Jesus had a more liberal interpretation and a more liberal understanding of the Sabbath law in general, which we see when he corrects the rigidity of the Pharisees by saying this: the Sabbath was made for humankind and not humankind for the Sabbath. And the Pharisees thought that Jesus' interpretation of Scripture was heretical and in violation of God's command. They told people that he was a false teacher, that they shouldn't follow him as a rabbi. But in other cases, Jesus offered what would have been considered a more conservative interpretation. So for example, in Deuteronomy 24, it says that if a man's wife and I quote, becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he can write her a certificate of divorce and move on. Pretty straightforward, right? Note, it's always the man. Women couldn't file for divorce back then. But Jesus offers a more conservative interpretation of God's law, and I think he does this in order to protect women in the ancient world by saying in Matthew 19, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And friends, there are people on boards of ordained ministry who would point to this passage and say, God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it, and prevented anybody who went through a divorce from being ordained or holding a leadership position in the church. And if you go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount, which contains the heart of Jesus' teaching, we see Jesus repeatedly saying this, you have heard it written, referring to the interpretation of passages in the Bible. But I tell you, referring to his interpretation of the same passages. And in addition to Jesus interpreting the words of Moses and those authors of the Old Testament, we also see the apostles interpreting the words of Jesus. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 5 that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then he says, and I quote, now read this literally, whoever ignores one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the lowest in the kingdom of heaven, including eating pork and shellfish, including all of the rules that we talked about earlier. But when Jesus' message spread through the Gentile world, the apostles came to interpret his message to mean that the Jewish laws were no longer binding on the followers of Jesus. And the story of this seismic shift in the Christian community can be found in the book of Acts chapter 15, where there's a lot of debate about this. So after considering how the biblical authors, including Jesus and the apostles, we're constantly engaged in the interpretation of Scripture, we're left with a couple of choices. And you guys have the same choices this morning. We can get really nervous about these claims, and we can ignore all of the evidence out of fear of what it might mean for our understanding of the Bible. Or we can celebrate how all these faithful people of God wrestled with Scripture to hear God's voice, thereby setting an example for us to do the same. And if we choose to celebrate, we are invited to receive and participate in an incredibly rich and diverse tradition of interpretation that goes back thousands of years. And this is what I want to end with this morning, because it gives us an alternative to the God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it mentality. Friends, the work of interpreting Scripture and expounding on its meaning has never been settled in Judaism. And this is important because Judaism is the mother religion that gave birth to Christianity, and we still have the Hebrew Bible as a part of our canon. We call it the Old Testament. They call it the Bible. And since its inception, since its very beginning, Jews have openly debated the meaning of Scripture and how it should be applied in daily life. And these debates led to a vast collection of oral commentary that was eventually written down in the second century after Christ. The process of debating and expounding on the meaning of various passages and the name of this collection is called Midrash. Has anybody heard of Midrash? Okay. In addition to this vast commentary, the Jewish community also wrote down the teachings and reflections of great rabbis who sought also to explain and apply the Scriptures. And this collection is called the Talmud. Both the Midrash and the Talmud have been passed down from generation to generation, so that when an individual person opens their Bible and starts wrestling with the meaning of Scripture, they know that they are stepping into a conversation that has been going on for generations, and a conversation that will continue to go on for generations to come. They are not the first people to read the Bible. They are not the first people to interpret it. And to say, well, I have the definitive meaning, and so we don't have to have the conversation anymore, seems pretty arrogant to me. The goal of this rich Jewish tradition has never been to squeeze the Bible for a single, infallible, immutable meaning, but to join a great multi-generational conversation in which we as a community explore many different interpretations of the Bible, trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to work through these interpretations to guide our next step on the disciples' path. And what is beautiful to me is that Jesus himself stepped into this conversation when he taught his disciples as a Jewish rabbi. And we, as his followers, are invited by Jesus to do the same. Indeed, after the birth of the church, the Christian church, pastors and scholars and faithful Christians of every generation followed the example of Jesus by joining in this incredibly rich, long conversation, adding their own insights, making their own contributions. People like Augustine of Hippo, Thomas Aquinas, Julian of Norwich, the great reformer Martin Luther, John Calvin, our founder John Wesley, Howard Thurman, Martin Luther King Jr., Gustavo Gutierrez, and Mother Teresa. They too have written commentaries trying to interpret and expound on the meaning of Scripture for today, creating another vast tradition that goes back 2,000 years that have been passed on to us as Christians. And now we are invited to join in this great conversation. What could the Bible possibly mean for us today? We are invited to wrestle with Scripture and ask, how does this passage apply to daily life? And we do all of this, my friends, if we're wise. We do all of this in a spirit of humility, knowing that we can be wrong, not insisting on certainty, for according to the Bible, certainty itself is an idol that we cannot bow down to in worship. We do this task with humility, trusting that God will speak to us again through the power of the Holy Spirit, showing us what is most important as we strive to be more like Jesus and to make this world more like the value system that he lived and died for. And this is what we mean when we say that the Bible is the living Word of God. Friends, when you read the Bible and you think that you can squeeze out a single, immutable, infallible meaning and shut down all the conversation about what this could possibly mean, do you know what you're doing? Inadvertently, you're killing the living Word. The Bible is alive. And it speaks to people of every generation across the globe precisely because the Spirit determines the meaning. We don't determine the meaning. And what the Spirit intends to do for someone in Asia 1,000 years ago might be different than the meaning that God intends for us in Cocoa Beach today. Are we humble enough? Do we trust God enough to be able to say, Lord, I'm here and I want to be part of this conversation? To me, my friends, this way of approaching the Bible is more spacious, right? I mean, it lets me breathe, right? I grew up in a tradition that did not agree with what I'm talking about this morning, right? They sometimes would say, this is what the Bible means, and God said it, and I believe it, and that's the end of it, and you can either get on board or we'll marginalize you or kick you out of the tribe. And it's suffocating. And I want to say to you that as someone who taught college for many years and worked with young people, this is one reason why a lot of millennials and younger folks don't want to come to church anymore, because they find our interpretation of Scripture to be stifling and suffocating. Instead of inviting them into a conversation and saying, hey, we want you to contribute your voice and be a part of this community that is trying to figure out what this text means for us today, we say, you come down and you sit down and we're going to tell you what it means. Very authoritarian. Young people say, I don't want anything to do with that. I'd rather go down to the preacher bar and talk to my friends over a beer. It's much more fun, right? Which is why a lot of Methodists today are holding men's Bible studies in bars, and the Bible study is not based on this is what you should believe, but a list of questions. Let's talk about this. And to me, this interpretation of the Bible, this way of seeing the Bible, is much more spacious, it's more freeing, and for me, it's much more inspirational, because when I read the Bible in this way, it stokes my passion to be like Jesus more than anything else. It sets me on fire. Whereas the other view seems rather narrow and ideological and stale. God said it, I believe it, shut up. Is really what's being said. This does not invite us into a great interpretive conversation, but it arrogantly silences all of the voices of the past and declares the death of that conversation with a spirit of pride and fear. So, instead of saying, God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it, maybe we can say something like this. Is there another slide? God inspired it. Amen? God inspired Scripture. And I read it, study it, and wrestle with it. And as I interpret it, I join in a great multi-generational conversation through which God speaks to me and guides me in my endeavor to be more like Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, how I distinguish between good interpretations of the Bible and bad interpretations of the Bible. You ready? Good interpretations of the Bible make us more like Jesus. Bad interpretations of the Bible make us less like Jesus. And this, my friends, is the good news of the gospel. What would it mean for you, in a spirit of humility, to take a deep breath, to drop the burden of having to have it all figured out, to drop the burden of thinking that you have to have certainty, and just humbly stepping into this conversation and saying, I want to listen. I want to join this conversation. I want to see what it is that the Spirit of God has to teach me through the reading and interpretation of these sacred texts. What would that look like in your life? And how would that help you to be more like Jesus? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your love and grace. We thank you for the gift of the Bible so that we may join with other believers across time and space to discern your purposes and to know your will. We thank you for sending Jesus, who is the true Word of God, to which the Bible points. And we ask that you will help us to understand Scripture and how to apply it in our lives so that we can hear your voice again and become more like Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.